Morning. It's vacation season. We have a lot of people gone, a lot of people out traveling, a lot of people hopefully getting to experience some rest and relaxation from the day-to-day grind of work. And we appreciate you being here. We have visitors with us today. Appreciate your presence, and we'll have more to say in that regards at the 11 o'clock hour. We will be offering an invitation here at the end of services, as Ken has said. There's a change in a little bit of departure from how we have been doing things. So we will do that this morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. We'll be again there here in just a moment. You know, the Apostle Paul, I dare say, there's no other Christian that has probably had a greater impact on the world in regards to Christianity than Paul. If there is, I'd like to see who can make the argument other than Jesus Christ himself. Paul certainly, as the scriptures say, did indeed turn the world upside down. You know that. Back in chapter 23 of Acts, in verse 23, he'd called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Can you imagine the expense? And they did it at night because there was a trap to kill him. They wanted Paul dead. And Felix wanted him brought safely there. And so that's quite a show. 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers, 70 horses. Must have been a pretty important fella, or he must have had tremendous impact one. You know, Paul's story that he's going to recount in chapter 26 of Acts is quite a story. And he's going to be accused of some pretty awful things that he didn't do. What caused Paul to get through this story? I mean, what caused Paul to get through every day? I mean, you're sitting there, you're being surrounded by all of these soldiers. You're being taken. Paul had to know that his death was imminent and had to believe that his death was imminent. There was a plan to attack him on the road. And yet, every day, Paul answered the call and got up. Paul had a hope inside of him that was immovable and with such resolve that he was willing to go through all of that for the gospel. You know, chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down to the elders, and a certain order named Tertullus, these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity as being brought to you this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Tyler's going to bring me that deal because I have a very bad penchant of not being still. Now, they got an order to stand before him and make these accusations against him that were totally unfounded and untrue. I mean, there was nothing. These were trumped up charges. Charges that, you know, here's Paul. Paul's going to give a defense of himself, actually, and he's going to explain to them really why he did this and why he's going through this. And Paul, in verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." You know, what was Paul's defense? Paul's defense was, well, I believe the law and the prophets too, just like you do. It's just you have a misinterpretation of them, and they certainly did. But I have a hope in God that separates me from you. What's hope? You know, I have a hope. I hope that Texas Tech wins the Big 12 this year. I mean, that hope is pretty, it's not terribly confident, but I have a hope. I have a hope that the Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl. Are you as confident? Are you confident in that? I'm not. Biblical hope is totally different. This hope that Paul had right here was assurance. What is hope? He says it's, Paul defines it there in his defense. Interesting enough that Paul, in a time when he was going through great distress, when a time when people were trying to kill him, Paul defines it here. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being said, I myself always strive to have a conscience without an offense toward God and men. What is hope? Biblical hope is this confident expectation. It's a resolute understanding there, okay? Biblical hope is that there is going to be a resurrection, and that I understand that there will be those who don't get to take part and be with God forever. Those two things. You know, I think about this, and I did a sermon a few months ago when I preached. I talked about the issue of the flood and the flood before us, and that there were flood. There are actual flood skeptics. Well, there's resurrection skeptics too. There are people who don't believe that we will be that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. Paul, with certain confidence, Paul with all the confidence in the world, was able to stand before these people because he knew that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that Jesus Christ was seen by 500 people, and that he was who he said he was. And there are people and scoffers among us today. You know, this Roe versus Wade hearing, in my lifetime, I never dreamed Roe versus Wade would be sent back to the states and allowed the states to make the decision regarding abortion in this country. If you would have told me that a year ago, I'd have said, "You're crazy. There's no chance of that." Yet we have that happening in this country. One of the things in the backlash that I saw from that decision was a hatred towards the Bible. And there were scoffers out there making fun of people who believed in Jesus Christ. It was awful. It brought out some of the worst in people. In fact, it brought out some of the stuff in people that I had no idea believed in such vile things. Here we are standing. What gets us through that? I would suggest it's hope. What gets us through people chipping away at your faith, calling you unintellectual, from the backwoods? You must be from the South in the Bible Belt where they believe that stuff. You must not be very smart. You must be unintellectual. You're not as sophisticated or as educated as I am. What keeps you going, just as it kept Paul going before Felix, was this hope. Paul lived in that conscience. What keeps us there? And what keeps us, what keeps us in, well, I guess, in this battle daily? Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this great chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter that Paul wrote to these Corinthian brethren. And these brethren in Corinth certainly had their issues. They were suing each other. A man had his father's wife. They had divisions among them. There was great, great turmoil in this church. And Paul is going to end his discussion with them, discussing this issue of the resurrection. Okay? Now, let me ask you this before we start. Are you persuaded today that the resurrection happened? Are you persuaded with all your heart and soul? Are you willing to lay your life down for it? That Jesus Christ was in fact raised from the dead, that people saw him alive. And there is great evidence, and that Christ is risen, so can we. Are you totally persuaded in that today? Is there any hint in there that says, ugh, I don't know, it seems like a pretty good fable? Is there any part of you? Because, see, that's what the world wants to do. They want to chip away. They want to chip away at it, and they want to make it seem like a fable. They want to make it seem like some story of Hebrew lore. Now, if Christ is preached that has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. Whom he did not raise up, is in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also we have fallen. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men the most pitiable. Can you imagine him believing in something that's not true? Can you imagine him believing in something that's not true for a lifetime? How terrible that would be. You know, my greatest source of understanding that Jesus Christ is who he said he was is Paul. That's my greatest source of truth. You can give me evidence. You can give me other evidence about the resurrection. You can talk about historians. But I'm going to tell you, an educated like man like Paul doesn't change his life and change everything that is the trajectory of his life for something that's not true. Does he? Do smart, educated men? He was going to be famous, probably wealthy. Went and fought this fight, left for dead many times, standing before a trumped-up trial. You know, Paul says there, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, this is futile. And that last part of there, that if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if there is no resurrection, if you and I aren't going to be raised with Christ, if you and I aren't going to be raised with Christ, man, we're wasting our time. And we're wasting our time immensely. This hope becomes foundational to us. We have hope in Christ in this life. And as I said, this isn't worldly hope. This is a confident expectation that when I live this life, in a good conscience, as Paul said, that I'm going to be with God in Christ one day eternally. But I'm going to tell you, man, it's rough to think that we're wasting an immense amount of time. Think about how many Sundays you've wasted. It would be wasted if Christ isn't risen. I want you to think about how much time you've wasted if Christ isn't risen. Because it all hinges on that. See, there's your hope, there's your rock. That's what gets you through the day, and that's what gets you through turmoil. See, Christ, this hope that we speak of, that's confident expectation, is rooted in the fact and something that we all share. Why'd you answer the alarm this morning? Usually my alarm on Sundays is my wife. Okay? She gets up a little bit before. It takes her a little bit longer to get ready than I do. Okay? Why'd you answer the alarm this morning? What caused you to get up and get in the car and come here? Why'd you do it? Well, it's just what I always do. That's not a real good answer. It's what my parents taught me to do on Sunday, and they'd be upset if I didn't. No, it's because you have hope. The reason you got up this morning is because you have a confident expectation that if you live in a good conscience towards God, God's going to take care of us. That's why you got up. I hope you got up to see me too. But I hope you got up for that reason primarily. See, we share something. What we share primarily in this audience today is the same hope. We have the same understanding. Regardless of the differences that we have, our personality differences, the jobs that we have, regardless of the kids that we have, what we do with our children, all of those things, we have something that we share. And that's hope. We share it with other brethren around the world. We were on vacation a few weeks ago and worshiped with brethren in Fort Collins, Colorado. About 12 people. We outnumbered them when we walked in the door. Twelve people were gathered. And I know they wanted more. But at least 12 people had gathered. You know why they gathered? Because they shared the same hope. There are people gathering all over the world today because they share the same hope as us. Now, the question begins, how confident are you? Because as life goes on, it's like a roller coaster. That confidence comes and goes, I suppose. But one of the things that we can have, and when that confident expectation grows and it gets bigger and it gets stronger and it becomes so resolute that we're immovable, that's when you know you're winning. That there's no way anyone can remove your hope. Is it possible for someone to take your hope out and remove it? My hope in the Cowboys will be gone in 5 games. It'll be removed, I would guess. I hope yours isn't that easy to remove. You know, this hope is an anchor that we have. What's an anchor do? It goes down, bottom of the boat. I'm not much on boats. Don't know a lot, but I know you drop that anchor. Anchor goes down there. The anchor is very, very heavy. The anchor weights the boat down. It digs into the ground underneath, and it keeps the boat from moving. Okay, so the boat gets some stability as a result of that, because the water is going to make it unstable. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now, what did Abraham live by? What did Abraham have? Hope. See, he had a promise too. Now, he didn't know it was the Christ totally. But what did he do? His hope caused him to be that anchor. It caused God to be, it creates stability in his life. In verse 16, "For when men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." That's God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things in which God it is possible to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay a hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, this is in an interesting context. And part of our hope is this. God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So that's part of our hope. When God says that we're going to be with him, and if I live in a good conscience, I'm going to be raised with him, that God can't lie, and that's going to happen. And that Jesus enters the presence behind the veil. That's, of course, reference to a symbol there of the tabernacle. What did the high priest do? The high priest went behind the veil each year and offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ tore down that veil for us, for all mankind. And thus, his resurrection, his death and resurrection proved to us and gave us, well, an atonement for a lifetime. This anchor of the soul idea, and hope is your anchor. What do you think gets you through rough stuff? Man, I don't know, but I've said this before, but I think the last 2.5-3 years rough. I will characterize this to my grandchildren as I tell them stories as they get older. 2020 to 2022, a lot of turmoil. Not just COVID turmoil either. Lots of loss in my family. People I love and beloved tragically dying. People I love and beloved dying just because they're older. You go through periods in your life where you have tremendous amounts of loss. Okay? I'm not going to affectionately remember this time as a time, wow, I was fired up about it. But God blessed me during that time. He did. He really has blessed my family. I got a job that is the best thing to happen to me professionally during the middle of all of that. So I need to quit whining about the stuff that's difficult and realize that hope I have is an anchor for the soul. Because what happens is people get into despair, and when you lose your anchor, when hope isn't your anchor anymore, when that confident expectation of that resurrection isn't there, that's when despair creeps in. And that's when despair wins. See, you know, an anchor, guys, here's the thing about the anchor. The anchor doesn't calm the storm, right? God has promised us that we will be tried. And do you understand that the trials of this life make us stronger? I know that's hard. Well, I've been teaching those second, third, fourth grade kids. It's great fun. But we've been talking about the divided kingdom. We've been going through all of these kings and the roller coaster ride that these kings went on. Some of them good, some of them bad, some of them just atrociously awful. And the ones that were good, if you go through there and look, the ones that were good, they held on to the law and God with immense hope. Look. Hope gives you the ability to hang on. But it doesn't make the storm any less awful. I don't know what you go through. You go through medical maladies of life that are difficult and challenging. You go through the loss of loved ones. You, You go through turmoil in family. You go through turmoil in life. I'm going to tell you, this country is a mess. Okay, I used to be a faithful watcher of the news. I almost watch none. I have to get it in passing because I don't even know who's right anymore. And it makes my blood pressure. Hard place to be. I don't see it getting a lot better. That Roe versus Wade decision, it gave me a little hope. A little bit. Not a lot, but a little bit. But I don't see the world changing in regards to progressivism. I've been asked multiple times to put my pronouns on Zooms. I'm not going to do it. If you don't know what I am, you're not paying attention. I'm not going to do it. In fact, many people you're going to see here in the future when you're referring to God to use they and them as a pronoun. That's where we're going. The I am of Moses needs no pronoun. Trust me on that. I want us to understand that our hope is the anchor. It's the thing that boat drops off that keeps us from going out to shore and keeps us from wandering in the ocean aimlessly. It was Paul's hope. Paul wouldn't have got through this without hope. Paul had a resolute understanding. I'm going to be with God one day, and I'm going to be with Christ one day. You know, too, I want your hope to understand something. There are people that have gone on before me that I sure want to see again. Don't you? Some of them used to sit in these pews. If that doesn't keep you going, I don't know what will. There's people here that I desperately, desperately, desperately want to talk to again. Hope allows us to rejoice as well. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, this hope allows us to rejoice. It allows us to be happy. Paul told the Philippians to rejoice always. That's a command. So when he says rejoice always, be happy always. Even when the storms of life are coming and the despair is there, even when things look ridiculously awful and it appears like there's no end to this, to the despair inside, God says rejoice and rejoice always. We can rejoice in the glory of God. You know why? Because Paul told the Romans, because we have access by faith into this grace. And that access by faith is part of that understanding that when I have lived this life as I should, I'll be with him one day. What's your confident expectation? And here's the thing. You know you're mature as a Christian when you're able to rejoice when things are rough. I need to get there and I need to be better at that. I need to be able to rejoice when things are rough.
I need to be able to find the time to rejoice, and I need to obey the command to rejoice. Because we can rejoice in our hope. See, when your hope doesn't leave you, you always have something to rejoice in. There's always something there. You don't even have to make it up. It's in your heart always. And it's there for us. Our hope allows us to rejoice. See, when you answered the alarm this morning, and I'll be the first to admit, I'm not a morning person. I don't enjoy getting up early, okay? It's not my deal. I do it a lot. I'm on the road early a lot. I just assume not, but it is what it is. So when I answer the alarm, a lot of times you answer that alarm, you're like, hit the snooze. I need to be better about when that Sunday alarm goes off, hopping up and rejoicing because I get to share my hope with people. I have a different attitude about Sunday. And I said, why'd you answer the alarm? I hope it isn't because you have to, because you wanted to. Because you get to rejoice today. We get to celebrate Jesus Christ. We get to remember the sacrifice. It's why we do it each way. You know why we celebrate every Sunday? And why it's so awful for people who've chosen to do it just quarterly? We get to rejoice each Sunday. That's better. Why would you not choose to be happy each Lord's Day? And finally, it brings us to purity. Paul said he wanted to live in good conscience toward men. And he told Felix that. In 1 John, let's bring a very interesting passage here. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." See, what this hope does is takes us to purity. To be of people who are of a good conscience toward God. It defines our day. It keeps us from going places we shouldn't go. The hope keeps us from making sure we hang around people that we should hang around with. It keeps us from not partaking in things that we shouldn't partake in. I don't know what your job entails, but I got to be around people a lot. Okay, and I have for 20 years. Okay, I dare say that I've interacted with thousands upon thousands of people. And when you interact with that many people, they're bound to have some kind of influence on you, aren't they? It's something I personally have to guard against because I interact with people most of the time. They're good folks. They're not going to cause any drama. But every once in a while, you interact with people who want you to behave like they do. And I have to march out into this world and live. See, this local church has a responsibility, too, to bring me to purity. And help me be pure. But that hope inside of me purifies himself just as he is pure, it says there. See, this hope causes us to reflect and say, you know what? I have something way bigger than some immediate passing pleasure of this life. I have hope. And it's in that hope, it's not going to allow me to do these things. You know, Paul is interesting because as he's standing there, he's trying to convert them. Go back with me to Acts chapter 26. Now, Paul, actually, after 2 years, I believe, he goes to Agrippa. And he's going to talk to Agrippa and he's going to get put before Agrippa. Felix is going to go on. He's going to hand the case to Festus. Festus really wants no part of it politically. And he's going to hand it over to Agrippa. And Paul's going to say in verse 26, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Those famous words, you almost persuade me. Now, why didn't it take hold of Agrippa like it's taken hold of you? I don't know what happens over time, but Agrippa's going to stand before God, and Paul made his defense to him, and he got ahead of chance. Paul had told him the story of his life. He told him the story of conversion, and Agrippa, like me, a lot of ways, wow, Paul did this? This man made this decision? But it wasn't quite enough. And I want to say that about Agrippa, about us this morning. Let's don't be Agrippa. Somehow the hope didn't get instilled in him enough. Maybe it did over time, I don't know, but Agrippa had to leave that thinking. He sure did have to think about it. I bet he thought about it a lot in his life. He encountered the Apostle Paul, who preached to him. Well, let's make sure that when we stand there that day, that we don't too say, man, I was almost a Christian. Because I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people walking around almost a Christian. A lot. If you owe a duty today, don't take Agrippa's path. Take the path of hope. That you can lay a hold of this resurrection and this salvation. You can become living a life of a good conscience toward God every single day. Won't you come now and stand in Canon Legion and sing a song?
Sons call sweetly.